good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock each weekday afternoon. And you can call me during the program at 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity you'd like to raise, or a difference of opinion you'd like to bring up, feel free to give me a call. Our lines are actually full at the moment, but in a few minutes we will talk to some of these callers and there will be some lines open, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Stacy from Santa Cruz, California, first of all. Hi, Stacy. Welcome.
Hi. I have a comment about a caller that you had on Thursday. He was asking about the birth date of Jesus.
Okay.
And do you remember that call about how it
I don't remember. I don't remember that there was a question about the birthday of Jesus. I think there was a question about the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles.
Oh.
And I mentioned the birth of Jesus in that connection, but go ahead.
He was saying that it can't be proven that his birthday is December 25th, and that it's probably more likely that he was born in the spring. And anyway, I just wanted to comment on that, and then I wanted to say one other thing. That I read, and that at the time that he was born, birthdays were not celebrated, and that was the reason why it wasn't recorded, but that his birthday was put closer to the equinox when the pagans were celebrating light increasing in the world, and because he was the light of the world, they tried to align his birthday closer to that time rather than cause a revolt and shut down the pagan celebrations of light. And I thought that was an interesting explanation. The other comment that I wanted to make is in John 1, it starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And I think it's interesting that Jesus didn't write anything down, even though he was literate, and that the only time that it is mentioned that he wrote, it was in dust. So even if he had written in mud, it would have left a mark, but it was written in dust where it could blow away. And that there, even though he was a carpenter and built things, nothing that he built survives. None of his writing survives. His clothes didn't survive. His house, the tomb, as far as I know, we don't know exactly where that was or which tomb it was. And
Where are we going with this, Stacey?
So the point I'm making is that, two points. One is that there is nothing left tangible that we could make an idol of, not even his birthday. And the second thing is that imagine if every word that you said for 3 years would resound around the world for the next 2,000 years, how much impact, if you thought about that, would you not be more careful with your words?
Okay. Well, thank you for your comments.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon. Jeremiah, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good talk to you, Steve.
Thank you. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, hey, I got a question, 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6, and I think 3, 4, and 5 are the famous ones about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal.
Yes.
And taking every thought captivity to obedience to Christ. But then verse 6, Paul says, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And, just wondering what your thoughts on that verse was. I think it ties in somewhat to verse 2. Paul's talking about the that he may not have to show boldness with confidence against some who walk according to the flesh. But what do you think he really means when he's talking about after we take every thought obedience to Christ, that being ready to punish every disobedience?
I think Paul's talking about his own interest in the well-being of the Church of Corinth and how that there are people there who are challenging his apostleship and claiming that his authority is not from God, but you know, he's just claims human authority, basically walked in the flesh, I think means that. And he says, well, that's not the case. He says, we are actually waging a warfare against ignorance and against deception, against darkness. We have these mighty weapons through God to pull down all the opposition and to bring people's thoughts into captivity to Christ. Now, first of all, I think that that statement is often misapplied, because we sometimes think that our weapons are to bring our thoughts into captivity to Christ. And maybe they have that effect, but that's not what he's talking about. I believe what he's saying is that he, with the mighty weapons he has, the spiritual weapons he has, is effectively bringing other people's thoughts into captivity of Christ. That is, by bringing them to conversion, by bringing them into submission to Christ through his preaching, he's bringing men's thoughts into captivity. He also is prepared, that is, when it is his domain to do so, to discipline the church. And I think when he says, I'm ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete, I think what he's saying is that we do have authority from God. Our authority is seen in the very warfare we're waging. Even the Corinthians, many of them had their thoughts brought into captivity to Christ through Paul's ministry. And he's coming, if necessary, to the church in order to bring order. But he wants to wait until those who are loyal to him are fully, on his side, fully persuaded, fully on the right, because he doesn't want to come in there and clean house, as it were, discipline those who are out of line in the church until there's a clear-cut difference between them and those who are really on Paul's side. So I think he's saying, when your obedience is complete, I think he's saying, I'm willing to come and punish, or I think he means here to discipline, those in the church. Probably he's talking about situations like he was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he talked about delivering a man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. I think he's talking about church discipline here. And, all through this section of 2 Corinthians, to the end of the chapter, or to the end of the book, actually from about chapter 9 to the end of the book, Paul is defending his apostleship against people who say he's not an apostle, and he's going lots of different ways with that. But I think that his comment about punishing disobedience is a reference to his own willingness to come and set things straight in the church, but he's not going to do so until there's a clear-cut distinction between those who are on the wrong side and those who are on the right side. So he says, when your obedience is complete, then I'll come and punish those who are disobedient. I think he means the you in this are those who are faithful, those who are not, following the false teachers. And when those people are behaving obediently enough to, so it's very clear who's in the right and who's in the wrong, then he'll come and he's willing to come and do something about it, I think he's saying. Now, even those who were the good guys in Corinth seem to have been somewhat compromised, because we know from the first letter he wrote them that they were at that point tolerating somebody who was living in incest and so forth. And there were divisions in the church, even among the good people. He called them carnal and he called them babes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in the opening verses. So he's saying, even you people who are on my side need to get your act together. And when you've got your act together, then I can come in and do something about those who are, remaining rebellious.
What do you think about the application of this verse today? Is there any immediate application of it, or is there an apostolic mandate for church leadership to punish every disobedience at a certain time point? Or,
well,
I guess I could see this being abused.
We have to be careful about the word punish. I think the idea there is a punishment of discipline. I mean, I could be wrong. But Paul was certainly a believer in church discipline, as we see from his first letter to them, and that discipline certainly took the form of a punishment for sin, not an eternal punishment, but delivering someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh certainly sounds like a punishment. But it's so that their soul can be saved in the day of Christ. So he has, you know, good intentions. It's a disciplinary action, but it is a punishment, like a child being punished by a parent to help them improve. Now, I do think that I think churches still need to discipline sin in their ranks. I don't, you know, there is the possibility that certain church leaders might be in the flesh, as Paul was accused of being, that they might not be spiritual. They might be acting out of personal pique or anger or whatever. I mean, there certainly is abuse. There can be abuse. But when Paul suggested church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5, he said this should happen with the consent of the whole church. He said, when the whole church has come together and my spirit among you, then, you know, with your consent, you should all deliver this man over. So it's not just a unilateral action of a leader of a church or of a few leaders of the church. It's the whole church taking action to keep its ranks pure.
Okay. All right. Well, that helps shed some light on there. Do you know if you're coming up to Portland, Vancouver area anytime soon, the next few months?
I actually don't know when the next time is. I was there a couple months ago, but I probably will come up before very long. I'll announce it on the air when I know.
All right. Well, thanks for your time, Steve, and I look forward to seeing you and talk to you again
sometime
soon.
Okay,
all right.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Ryan from Seattle, Washington. We also have a line open for you if you're interested in being on the program. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. My question is twofold. The first part is if you could kind of help me understand Romans 9, specifically the passages where Paul writes, for who can resist God's will, and then it talks about the raising up of Pharaoh and how he deciphers between how before they were born, Jacob and Esau, how he loved one and hated the other. And then really quick, the second question I have is, and it's off topic, but I was on YouTube the other day and I found your video of, I believe it's pronounced the Zeitgeist video.
Zeitgeist, uh-huh.
Oh, correct. And I watched the video. That was the first time I'd actually seen it. And I watched part one of your response and I was unable to locate the rest of your response to that. And I was wondering where I might be able to find that information.
That's a good question. I'm not sure. I haven't looked for it myself. And I'm not the one who posted it, but did you look under Steve Gregg Zeitgeist, Google it or YouTube it, and it only came up with part one and not part two?
Right, and it gave two links, but both were they didn't work.
Part one.
I actually went on your page too to see if I could find something, but according to the titles, I couldn't find any responses to that. So.
All right. Yeah, I'll have to look into that. I really don't know. That was a talk I gave a few years ago responding to the web video at Zeitgeist, which claimed that the stories of Jesus were fabrications that were imitations of ancient myths from Egypt and Greece and Rome and so forth. There were two parts to that, and I know that some people have seen part one recently. I don't know where part two is. I'll have to take a look and see if I can find it. Sorry about that. Now, as far as Romans chapter 9 goes, this is not there's not a short answer to this, of course, and so I'll give you a partial answer here. But as you may know, at our website I have thorough treatment of this subject. You can go to my lectures through Romans, verse by verse, chapter 9, and I'll go through every verse of this in excruciating detail. Also, my series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, which is about Calvinism. I go into this passage at great length. So what I can't do here, you can get from there. And, of course, all of my lectures are free to download. So, you know, if you have a computer, you can get them and you can get the detail. What Paul is doing in Romans chapter 9 is not raising a discussion about the providence of God in every man's salvation. That's just not his subject. His subject is what is God doing in Israel, and specifically how are we to understand the promises that God made to Israel in light of the fact that most Jewish people are not believers? And his answer, as he begins to develop it at verse 6 of Romans 9, is that there are promises indeed of the salvation of Israel, but the word Israel has got to be properly understood, because not all are Israel who are of Israel, he says. That is to say, not everyone who has Jewish blood in them, not everyone who's got descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is necessarily included in that category of Israel to whom these promises are made. And so he begins to defend this notion by pointing out that in Abraham's family, there were many more descendants of Abraham than were ever really the chosen people. For example, Abraham had 8 sons, but only one of them, Isaac, was chosen to be the chosen one. And Isaac had 2 sons, Jacob and Esau, and only one of them was chosen to be the chosen one. Now, what Paul is saying is this, that if you think that somebody is part of the chosen people just because they're descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you're mistaken. There never was a time when all of the children of these people were included in the special calling of God. And so he's making that point. And the point he's trying to get at is that there are in the nation of Israel, or in the ethnic people of Israel, there are 2 categories. There are those who are, the true Israel, who are the believers in Christ. And there are those who are not included in the true Israel because they're not believers in Christ. But he develops it first by pointing out that there's always been some ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who are not included. Of course, he later on goes on to point out that those who are included are those who believe. And he gets to that, of course, by the time you get to chapter 11. Now, in the course of making that argument, he is arguing, I think, against the mentality that some of his listeners may have, which their mentality would be that because someone is Jewish by birth, they are necessarily part of the chosen people. And he's going into the point that that's not necessarily true. For example, Esau and Jacob both could claim both Abraham and Isaac as their ancestors. But Esau and Jacob were not equally chosen to be, Israel. Jacob was chosen and Esau was not. Now, this is not a discussion about the salvation of these two men. This is a discussion about who is Israel and who's not Israel. Now, Jacob was chosen to be the branch of the family that would bring forth the chosen race and the chosen Messiah. Esau was passed over for that. And so this choice of Jacob over Esau in the womb is not even a consideration of where they went after they died or whether they were saved or not. The question is whether which one of them, of the two, there had to be one that would give rise to the nation of Israel that would be God's chosen people. And he's saying that Jacob was chosen for that privilege, Esau was not. Now, you can see that's a very different issue than the question of who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, because Paul never talks about whether one of these men went to heaven and one went to hell. That's not what he's discussing. He's talking about what constitutes the chosen people of Israel. And he's pointing out that it's always a segment of the population descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not the whole ethnic family. Now, he does talk about God's right to make such choices because some of his readers, especially some of the Jewish readers, would say, well, wait a minute, God made promises to us as Jews. What right does he have to now renege and not include all of us? And so he talks about God's right to make such choices. And, for example, you were interested in verse 19 and following. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now, this is not what Paul's asking. This is what he expects his reader to ask him. He says, you will say then. Okay, so he's quoting or anticipating what he thinks an opponent of his argument would say. And they'll say, well, if God's making this choice, and God has this sovereign right to make this choice, then it seems like God's the only one making any decisions here. And no one can resist his will. And therefore, if no one can resist his will, God can't find fault with anybody. that's the argument that Paul anticipates hearing. And so he answers and says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, the objector that Paul anticipates is suggesting that no one has ever resisted God's will, and therefore God can't find fault with anybody, right? Because people don't have any choice but to do what God has preordained them to do. And Paul points out that the person asking the question is, by the very asking of the question, is proving it wrong. He says, who are you to reply against God? Well, if the argument is no one can resist God's will, well, isn't that what you're doing if you're replying against God? Do you think it's God's will for you to reply against God? Obviously it's not, and you are opposing God. You're opposing God's will by this very action. So don't get the impression that no one opposes God's will. But what Paul says is that God is like a potter who has a lump of clay, and he makes this clay into two vessels. And he says God has the right to do that. A potter has the right to make what he wants with his clay. So God has taken one lump of clay. Now, the imagery that Paul is using comes from Jeremiah 18, where Israel was said to be the clay, and God was the potter. So here's this one lump of clay, which is the nation of Israel. And Paul says God has made from this one lump two vessels, one for honor and one for dishonor. Now, what he's saying is the same thing he was saying earlier in the chapter. He's not talking about Calvinism. He's not talking about predestination. He's not talking about individual salvation. What he's talking about is that how God can take Israel, the ethnic people of Israel, like one lump of clay in God's hands, and he can divide them into two categories, those who are saved and those who are not saved. And, those who are going to be used for honorable purposes, those who are not. Those who are Israel and those who are not really Israel at all. And Paul does not here discuss what constitutes one group or the other, but we know from Paul's general teaching elsewhere, including later on in this same discussion in Romans 11, that it's faith in Christ that decides whether someone's in that. Because he later talks in chapter 11 about the olive tree. That's Israel. And he says there are branches that were broken off because of their unbelief. That means Jews who are no longer part of Israel because they don't believe in Christ. But he says that those who do believe in Christ remain on the tree. So what Paul's talking about through this whole section has nothing to do with the Calvinist questions of, God predestining some people to be saved and others to be lost. That's not even in Paul's purview here. He's talking about how is God dealing with the promises he made to Israel. And some people were saying God has not fulfilled his promises to Israel because, look, most Jews are not followers of the Messiah and are lost. And Paul says, well, that doesn't mean his promises are false. It just means that you need to understand who Israel is. Israel doesn't mean everybody who's descended from Abraham. Israel means who God means for it to mean. And he goes on to talk about how it's actually a remnant. Notice in Romans 9:27, just a few verses later, in Romans 9:27, Paul says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Here's what Isaiah said. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So Paul's pointing out that these promises that were made to Israel of salvation, they're not made to all the Jews. They're made to the remnant. He said that the children of Israel ethnically might be as numerous as the sand of the seashore, but only a remnant of them are going to be saved. So what Paul's pointing out is that when you find promises made to Israel, these promises are made to the remnant of Israel, not to all the people who are Jewish. And, of course, Paul's point is the remnant of Israel is in fact saved. The remnant of Israel have been faithful and did come to Christ. They became what we call Christians. They became believers in the Messiah. And therefore, God's promises to them have been fulfilled. They are saved.
Okay, yeah, wow, that's a pretty detailed response. I never actually looked at it that way. And I was always, the church I go to is that of a Calvinist, and I had only been given that kind of interpretation of it then, or the opposite of that. So that kind of clears things up. I'm going to kind of reread it now and with a different viewpoint. Thanks for that information.
Okay, Ryan, thanks for your call. As I said, you can go to my lectures online. This was a light touch on the passage. I go into great detail, comparing many scriptures with other scriptures, and deal with every verse. which I did not do just now, but I can't do, you know, in the format of this radio program. It takes at least 90 minutes to do it. So you can go to my website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you click on the verse-by-verse teaching link, you can find my teachings verse-by-verse through the whole Bible and go to Romans chapter 9. Listen to that. You'll get more detail about this. Or you can go to the topical teachings link. And there you'll find among the hundreds of topical teachings there, there's one series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. This deals with the Calvinist issues. And there certainly is one of the links, one of the lectures in that series deals in detail with Romans 9 also. Let's talk to Amy in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Excuse me. Amy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question today. I'm wondering what the biblical response is to a believer who wants to marry an unbeliever. And if
why would they want to do that?
Well, I don't know.
That would be my response. My response would be, why in the world, if Jesus is the most important thing in your life, why would you want to marry someone to whom the most important thing in your life is nothing to him? What do you have in common?
Yeah. Well, I have a close friend who's a believer, claims to be a believer, who, yeah, has fallen in love with an unbeliever, and I've tried to reason with her and show her from Scripture
Did you show her 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39?
Yeah, with the part about what is light to do with darkness. And
well, that's 2 Corinthians 6. That's a good one, too.
Oh.
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 6 is what you're referring to. That's, beginning at what, verse 14 or something like that. Yeah, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But also 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul's talking about widows who can remarry. It says in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that she is at liberty to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. He means only a Christian. So Paul's... Go ahead.
Oh, I did point that out to her, too. And I tried to be real sort of encouraging and gracious, and I married myself, and to talk about how good it is to be married to a godly man, and... anyways, but she really didn't want to listen. And I guess I'm wondering now, like, now that she's...
You have to wonder if she's really a Christian. I mean, if she doesn't want to obey the Scriptures, what makes anyone think she's a Christian if she doesn't want to follow Jesus?
Yeah, she wrote back and said, you're being discriminating, and I'm doing this for God, and I really love him. And I wrote back, and I said, well, Jesus says if you love God, you obey his commandments, so I can't,
right.
This is not loving to God. Anyways, and that sort of cut off the...
Yeah, well, she's obviously caught up in idolatry. You know, whenever you put something above God, you know, that's your idol, and this guy is her idol, or else marriage is her idol. She's putting something ahead of God, and she's going to hurt for it.
I guess I've been thinking lately, like, well, is this something that's really unwise? Like, is this something that you might try to do, like Matthew 18 and sort of church discipline? Like, I know it's going to be really bad, but she's not listening at all. So I guess that's what I'm wondering. It's, you know, she's not living in adultery or anything, but it is. Paul seems pretty clear when he talks about, you know, what is light to do with darkness. And it seems pretty clear that we're not, as believers, we're not supposed to. She's still claiming to...
Right. Well, she probably, in her own mind, is probably justifying it somehow. And is she attending church somewhere? Does she have Christian friends?
She does. She doesn't live in the same city as me, and so I called a mutual friend who lives near her and just sort of said, "Have you seen her in a while?" You know, but you know, she's in university, so she moves around a lot. And
yeah.
I'm not sure how she's doing. And after I told her that it wasn't loving to God to disobey his commands,
Yeah.
She hasn't talked to me since, so...
Well, you're not telling her what she wants to hear, and obviously what she wants is not the truth. What she wants is permission to do what she wants to do, even though it's the wrong thing. And unfortunately, that means that she's not really going to be maintaining her connection with God in a vital way. You know, it's easy. It's so easy to lose touch with God if you just take him casually. You know, he doesn't force himself on your consciousness. You know, the Bible says, God said, you will seek for me and you shall find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And, you know, he's not found by those who are just casual about him. And it looks like she's wanting to be extremely casual about God. And so she's lost touch with him, obviously. Her conscience is not bound to the word of God. Jesus is not her Lord at this moment. And that means she's not really what the Bible calls a Christian, or at least if she is, she is definitely slipping away from that position rather rapidly. And she will be sorry. And unless she, I mean, if she never comes back to the Lord, she may be happily married to this guy for the rest of her life, and then she'll be sorry after that. But if she does ever get serious about God again, she's going to be extremely sorry that she bound herself to someone who isn't interested in God. Now, I don't know anything about the guy. Maybe he's somewhat interested in God. I don't know. Maybe he's drawing near to God. Maybe he's going to church and seeking after God, but hasn't come yet. I really don't know the guy. But if in fact he is a guy who's on his way to becoming a Christian, then I suppose she could wait until he does become a Christian. Even so, it's still not a great idea to marry someone who's just a brand new Christian, because a woman needs, that is a Christian woman, needs a Christian man who's got some maturity and who's got some stability. And does she not intend to have children? I mean, what kind of Christian would ever want their children to be raised by a non-Christian father? I mean, this just, it's so unthinkable. I can't even imagine it. I can't imagine how anyone who loves God would bind themselves for life to somebody who doesn't love God. Like I said, a Christian is someone who has Jesus first in their life. Now, if Jesus is first, what's the attraction to someone who doesn't have Jesus at all?
Yeah. What do you think is the right way to interact with her?
Well,
she's
I don't know.
Yeah,
it doesn't sound like she wants to interact with you at all. I mean, does she come from a Christian family?
She comes from a nominal Christian family.
Now, are you friends with the family? I mean, I'm sure you'll probably be invited to the wedding and so forth.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, I mean, this is strictly a matter of conscience. Some Christians would not even attend a wedding like that because they don't approve of the choice. Other people will, you know, attend the wedding, but having made clear that they believe that there's something not right about this. I don't know what to tell you to do. I think you needed to manage the relationship as the Spirit leads you, not as a talk show host leads you, you know. But you know, God may lead you to speak more with her about this, or if you've spoken plainly enough, to just be quiet about it and leave it in the ball in her court. And if she makes the wrong decision, even though Christian friends are warning her, it's a sad, sad thing, because either her marriage will be unequally yoked, or, I mean, there is a possibility her husband will get saved, but that doesn't happen very often. So, you know, I mean, obviously she probably is thinking it'll happen. And it's very often the case that a woman who is a believer will be convinced that she can bring the man to Christ after they get married. But if she's so sure of it, why wouldn't she see how successful she is bringing him to Christ before they're married? You know, if she can't do it before they're married, at a time when he might be desperately wanting to please her, maybe even enough for him to fake a conversion, once they're married, why would he have any incentive? You know, why would she have influence over him that way then? She might, but I don't think a compromised Christian is a real good witness to a non-Christian. And that's what she's choosing to be at this time, is a compromised Christian.
Do you think, like, say, yeah, what if in the future, before they're married, she started attending a church, and I guess I could just continue to make my view.
If she started attending a church, you say?
Yeah, I guess I'm just wondering, does this fall under church discipline kind of thing, you know, like?
I don't know that it does. I mean, it is the wrong thing for her to do. It depends on how involved she is in a church. You know, so many churches don't discipline anyone at all. And I don't know that, you know, if she makes the mistake of marrying him, she can't get out of it legitimately. And so I would say you should still befriend her, because she can't be expected to leave the guy after that.
Right.
If she's, you know, she is making a huge mistake in going that direction. But if she makes that mistake, she can't exactly get out, not legitimately. That's
right.
The problem. And so I wouldn't cut her off, because what can you expect her to do after she's stuck? You know,
right.
I think
yeah.
I don't know. I mean, she could repent in her heart and say, "Boy, I did the wrong thing." And that's often, you know the saying, marry in haste, repent at leisure. You know, if she's going to marry the guy before he becomes a Christian, she's marrying in haste. And she'll have leisure to repent. I mean, she'll have her griefs. Unless she never gets close to the Lord. You know, the question is she even a Christian? So many people claim to be. But if a person claims to be a Christian but does not care that their spouse is not a Christian, I don't know what kind of a Christian they claim to be. Because a Christian isn't just somebody who uses the label. A Christian is someone who's following Jesus Christ. And I can't imagine that this woman could be described that way.
Yeah, she really, I think she was, at least before, you know, and she's turned down guys and broken off relationships because they're not believers in the past. But
so she's slipping. Yeah.
She's
being drawn away.
Yeah.
Well, her good friends, like yourself, will warn her about it. But if she doesn't listen to you, you can't make her stop. And I don't know that I would, I don't know that church discipline would be called for, at least not on your part necessarily.
Yeah.
You know, if she's going to church somewhere and she flaunts this thing, then it's possible that they should act on it. But I don't think that's for you to do right now.
Right. Okay. I knew it wasn't really relevant. I guess it just has made me, it just had me thinking a lot about the subject. And
yeah. Well, she's going to need some Christian friends once she makes this mistake, if she goes through it. And she needs them desperately now to be, you know, pulling on her shirt tail the other direction if they can. But obviously, you don't want to just be a pest once you've made clear to her that it's a wrong thing. It's really between God and her to make the right choice or not.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thanks for your input, and I know it's sort of personal.
That's okay. Well, thanks for your call, Amy.
Okay. God bless you. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Joe, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just have to make this fast and listen to your... it's a question, and I'll take your answer on the radio.
Okay.
I thought I heard a minister say that every time... He said this is coming from major Protestant denominations. Every time they see the word Israel in the Bible, that they replace it with another word, like church. And every time they see Jerusalem, they replace it with the word heaven.
Who does? Who's they? Who's they that do this?
The minister was talking about it and said that this is coming from major Protestant denominations. I don't know, Steve. I just called to see if you knew anything about it.
Oh, okay, and so this minister is saying that there are major Christian denominations that are replacing the word Israel with the word church and
yes,
replacing
sir.
The word Jerusalem with heaven. Okay.
Yes, sir. And so my question was, if you know anything about that, would that be called replacement theology? And I'll have to take your answer on the radio, okay?
Okay, Joe, sure.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah, well, what that minister is trying to describe is what he calls replacement theology. This is how many people would describe replacement theology, namely that, you know, we take the word Israel and replace it with the church. That's not quite an accurate description of the position. The position that's called replacement theology is more properly called supersessionism, from the word supersede, the idea being that the church supersedes Israel in God's dealings. And so this doctrine's been around as long as there's been the church. Supersessionism was taught by Paul. It was taught by Jesus. It was taught by Peter. It was taught by all the early church people. John taught it too. and it was taught by all the church fathers. And it was taught throughout the medieval church and in the Reformed church. All the reformers taught it as well. Actually, supersessionism is the doctrine that is classically the Christian doctrine. It has only been challenged by dispensationalism, which arose in the 1800s. So if your pastor who said these things is critical of what he's calling replacement theology or what is actually supersessionism, what he's really critical of is historic Christianity. He's a dispensationalist, and he's holding to a rather new and novel view that just arose in the last less than 200 years ago, about 180 years ago. So that's true of almost everyone who's critical of what they call replacement theology. But what's also true of them is they usually can't explain what it is. In other words, they've heard the term replacement theology. They know that it has something to do with putting the church today in the place that Israel was once in. And that's all they understand. They don't understand much more than that. And yet it sounds heretical to them. And so they speak against it. It's very popular today among dispensationalists to criticize what they call replacement theology. It's not very common to find a dispensationalist who even knows what they're talking about. Replacement theology or supersessionism is the view that that the promises that God made to Israel have been fulfilled in the Messiah. That's what supersessionism is. The Messiah has come, and Israel was the first to be preached to by the Messiah and by his disciples. Now, of course, what we see in the book of Acts, as well as in the life of Jesus, is that most of the Jewish people didn't respond favorably to the Messiah. They rejected him. And therefore, they brought condemnation upon themselves and rejection from God. And yet, some Jews did receive him. As many as received him, he gave the right to become the sons of God. And so the remnant of Israel followed the Messiah and found the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel in the Messiah. So it's really not about replacements, but fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment. Now, how does the church figure in this? Well, what is the church? The church is the body of Christ. You see, when the remnant of Israel became believers in Christ, they became what we call the church. At least that's what the book of Acts calls them. When the believing Jews came to Christ, they were called the church in the book of Acts. Eventually, Gentiles were allowed to come in too, although the Jewish remnant was not sure that was supposed to happen initially. It did happen. And now, of course, after 2,000 years, there's been a huge, huge, huge number of Gentiles, as well as a very large number of Jews, who are followers of Christ. They are part of his body. And therefore, they are what's called the church. Now, what is the church? It's the body of the Messiah, made up of all those who accept the Messiah. Okay, well, that's the people that the promises have been made to and were fulfilled in. So, you see, the reason that this is considered to be a bad thing by dispensationalists is that dispensationalists have invented a new doctrine that's really very new, and that is that even though the Jews today have rejected Christ, they still are, in a sense, God's chosen people, even in their rejection of Christ. And God has a plan to save them all in the end times. Now, that is an end times scenario that the church has never really bought. And like I said, it was introduced in 1830. But it has become probably the most popular one today in Christian radio and Christian popular books and so forth. And many denominations teach it also. But, you know, I mean, frankly, I'm a supersessionist. I believe in what that man is calling replacement theology. How can I not? I believe the New Testament. I believe what Christianity has always taught. I'm not a follower of novel new doctrines, even if the whole, the American Evangelical Church runs after them. That doesn't make them true. There were centuries, many centuries, where the whole church was Roman Catholic. That didn't make Roman Catholicism true. Just because the majority of people are unthinkingly following a popular notion that's taught in their pulpits doesn't give it an argument for being true. We have to look at the scriptures on this, and it's very clear that the Bible teaches supersessionism. And that's why the church never saw any other doctrine in the Bible until 1830. That's a long time to be reading the Bible and not see something. But there's a reason for that. Okay? So, but the problem is that pastor is creating a caricature of supersessionism. You see, he's heard something and he doesn't understand it, and so he says every time you see the word Israel, they put in the word church. That's not true. It's not true. There are times when the word Israel is referring to the nation of Israel. There's times when the word Israel is referring to the land of Israel. There's times when the word Israel is referring to the government of Israel. And there's times when it's referring to a man named Israel. But there's also times when it's referring to the remnant of Israel, which is the church. So what supersessionists do is take every case of the word Israel in the Bible in its context and decide which way it's being used. It's just that dispensationalists don't like us to ever say that Israel is a reference to the church. But supersessionists know that the apostles said it is. That's how the apostles used it very frequently. So to say that, you know, replacement theology takes all the references to Israel makes in the church is simply to say something that the man has no knowledge of. And that's not too surprising. Pastors do it all the time. I hate to say it, but pastors do it all the time. They don't have a clue what the belief is that they're criticizing. They've just heard someone on television that they respect say that this is a bad view. And these pastors have picked up a little bit of information about it. And so they represent it from their pulpit in the most irresponsible form. And then, of course, the irresponsibility goes on through their congregations, through the body of Christ. It'd be really a wonderful thing if pastors, no matter what their view was, would acquaint themselves with the views they're going to critique before they critique them. Anyway, your instincts were correct. He was talking about replacement theology. He just wasn't talking accurately about it. Let's talk to Glenn from Las Vegas, Nevada also. Hi, Glenn. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Got a question. Genesis chapter 6,
mm-hmm.
And it came about that men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the sons of God, and it's got a capital G, so I imagine that's the fallen angels, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took for themselves wives, and then it says in verse 4 that the Nephilim were on the earth, and it's got a capital N, so I imagine that that was a hybrid kind of being between the fallen angels and women of earth?
Well, first of all, the capitalization is only in the translations. It's not in the Hebrew.
Okay.
So the word God in verse 2 is the word Elohim, which is used of the real God with a capital G at many times, and sometimes it's not referring to him, it's referring to some other god, a fake god, or the gods of the heathen. It's actually a plural word. That's a technical study. But the point is that the capitalization doesn't tell us very much. Likewise, on the Nephilim, it's probably correct to capitalize it, no matter who they are. Although capitalizing God in the term sons of God doesn't talk about angels or not, because I'm a son of God, also according to Scripture, and I would capitalize the word God if I said so. You know, if I said I'm a son of God.
Correct.
I would capitalize God. I wouldn't be calling myself an angel. So the term sons of God may be a reference to angels, but you couldn't decide it on the basis of whether the word God is capitalized. Likewise, the word Nephilim could be a reference to hybrids between humans and angels, but you wouldn't be able to know that by the capitalization, because it could easily be a racial term or something else.
What other interpretations? What kind of beings do you suspect they were? Someone had told me, one of my Bible teachers said that it was the giants that were in the land.
Well, the word Nephilim is translated giants in the King James Version. And so when it says there were giants in the earth, actually the New King James says that too. The Hebrew word is that there were Nephilim on the earth in those days. It does not specifically say that the Nephilim were the offspring of those marriages, however. It says in verse 4, there were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore them children. Now, it says there were Nephilim in those days and also afterward.
Right.
When the sons of God had children. So it's not really, the wording doesn't make it very clear whether the Nephilim are the offspring of those marriages or not. As far as the sons of God, it is very commonly believed that the sons of God is a reference to angels. It's not universally believed, though. There are many who believe that the sons of God refer to godly people, because the term sons of God is also used that way in the Bible. It seems to be used both ways. So it remains a controversial question.
Well, my only thought process on it, other than just to try to understand a little history, is that Genesis goes on to say, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the end times. If there was a hybrid between these fallen angels and the daughters of earth, are we likely to see that again at the end times?
Well, first of all, Genesis doesn't mention anything about the end times being like the days of Noah. Jesus did say in Matthew 24 that as the days of Noah were, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. But the similarity he raised was not of angels and humans getting married. The similarity he enumerated were these. He said they ate, they drank, they got married, they bought and they sold. So these are the ways that people acted in the days of Noah. Now you might say, well, people do that all the time. That's not specific to the days of Noah. And that's true. He's not making any statements about the behaviors of the people in the days of Noah. He said they did all these things. As they ate, they drank, they married, and they did not know until the time came and the flood came and took them all away. In other words, what Jesus is saying is the similarity between the days of Noah and the time of the end is that people will be doing all the ordinary things that everyone always does. But just like in the days of Noah, they were oblivious to the fact that judgment was imminent. And so in the end times, so people will be oblivious that the times are upon them. So I don't think he's making a reference to any of the specific behaviors in the days of Noah, but rather the cluelessness of the people in the days of Noah.
Super. Thanks for enumerating on that. I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, Glenn, thanks for your call very much. And let's talk to Vicki real quickly from Watsonville, California. Not much time, Vicki, I'm sorry to say, but welcome.
It's okay. Real quick question, Steve. Thank you for answering my call, and I appreciate it. Of course, I love your ministry. I called you back on March 8th about my daughter who has passed on at birth, and she lived 2 hours. Today, I was watching this talk show this morning, Today's Show, and there was a little boy that was on there. He was 13 years old. He died at 4 years old, and he was saying his story on TV this morning that he actually died and remembers seeing his mother had a miscarriage before he was even born. And when he went to heaven, he was four, he says he saw his sister, and that she went up to him and told him, "I'm your sister," and also met his grandparents. So I was just kind of curious, was that possible? Could he have really have not seen them?
Well, I think it's possible. I mean, I didn't hear his story, and a lot of times people tell stories about, you know, near-death experiences or coming back from death and having seen things. And I don't believe everything I hear, but I can't think of any reason why his story would be incredible or impossible. I think that if he did go up to heaven, he might well have seen others who've gone ahead of him there, including his grandparents and his sister. So, I don't know this boy's story or its legitimacy, but I certainly wouldn't rule it out. I wouldn't rule it out on the basis of its content that I heard just now. Well, Vicki, I'm going to have to run. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time to bring the show to you day by day. A lot of money, in fact. This comes from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that and you want that address, you can find it at our website, or you can use PayPal link there at the website if you'd like to donate that way. Lots of free resources at the website. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.